Turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. This morning will be the third week now that we've returned to these verses to consider Jesus' teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. And what we'll be doing for what will now be the third and the last time we will be in these opening verses is we're going to look once more at verses 1 through 10. And there'll be a couple verses in particular that we will focus in on in this third week, but I'll mention those later when we come to them. But we'll read verses 1 through 10 now, and as a little preview of where we will go in the coming weeks, I said the third and last week, we're going to move on to verses 11 through 15 when we return to the book of Matthew. And so we will be moving on in terms of the verses we will be directly considering, but verses 1 through 10, I suppose, will come with us into the following verses. And so we will have cause to continue to think about them, but this will be the last week that we explore so much of the richness that Jesus gives here in verses 1 through 10 of Matthew chapter 19. And so we'll read these verses once more, but before we do so, please pray with me. Gracious Father, give us hearts now to sit at the feet of our Savior, to bend our ears and our hearts to His words, to receive them with joy as the words of the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. May we receive them with joy and apply them diligently to our hearts and seek in the power of the Spirit to live and to walk by them. As we rest in Jesus and look to Him for the forgiveness of every sin, that He might wash us in His blood and wrap us and clothe us in the robes of His righteousness. Be with our hearing now, Lord. Be with our hearts as we incline ourselves to Your word. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." When we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' teaching ministry, the amazing thing is, of course, that it is Jesus' teaching. That God has preserved for us a record of the divine instruction of his Son, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Also amazing, God has likewise preserved for us a record of how people responded to that divine instruction, how people engaged with and received the divine instruction of God's Son. As we read through the Gospels, and in our particular case this morning, as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, the Spirit has delivered to us both Jesus' teaching along with the various responses of his various audiences. And I'm calling attention to this because we shouldn't be too quick to pass over those responses. We are to remember we share the same sinful condition that those audiences had. And so we can learn, we should pause when we see people wrestling through, struggling with the things that Jesus is teaching. We should pause and we should consider and we should reflect. Why are people responding in this way? Is it a good response? Is it a bad response? What can we learn from it? Is there anything that it reveals about our own hearts? As the same sin that was in their hearts is also in ours, as we share the same sinful condition inherited from our first father. Now, as we return to these verses this morning, we're going to particularly revisit verse 10 and look at the response of the disciples to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Briefly now, and I say briefly because this is what we've been looking at the past 2 weeks, we need to remind ourselves, nevertheless, what the disciples are responding to. In particular, verse 9, and Jesus' statement, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus makes that messianic declaration, and he makes it as an authoritative interpretation of the original institution of marriage in the divine purpose. Remember verses 4 through 6. Where does Jesus take us? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, back to the beginning. In instituting marriage, it is God who joins together a man and a woman. The two have become one flesh. And Jesus tells us that nothing but sexual immorality can lawfully separate that which God has joined together. Now, two sermons thus far that I've preached on these verses, and I've not quoted a single author from church history. Generally speaking, I try only very sparingly to do so. But with everything that we've considered now on this subject, I think it would be helpful for us to have at least a brief glimpse at how certain authors, a selection of authors from church history, have understood Jesus' teaching here and have understood it in exactly the manner in which we have been understanding it. And so I'm going to read a couple quotes, and we'll unpack a number of things in dialogue with the verses before us. First from John Calvin, and this is Calvin commenting directly on Jesus' teaching concerning divorce here in Matthew 19. "Those who search for other reasons ought justly to be set at naught because they choose to be wise above the heavenly teacher." Now, that's an outdated translation of Calvin from the mid-1800s. So here's my modernized version that brings in a bit more of the context of what Calvin is expressing. Those who search for reasons of divorce other than fornication, and that's bringing in what Calvin had just said in the previous sentence, they should be regarded as having no basis on which to stand or argue, because they are choosing to be wiser than Christ. We could even say, augmenting Calvin even a touch, that they are foolishly choosing to be wiser than Christ. Because what is choosing to be wiser than Christ except foolish? Or, you know, if you think, oh, he's a Presbyterian, he's just being partisan by going straight to Calvin. One last quote from the Baptist Charles Spurgeon. Fornication makes the guilty person a fit subject for just and lawful divorce, for it is a virtual disannulling of the marriage bond. In a case of fornication upon clear proof, the tie can be loosed, but in no other case. Any other sort of divorce is, by the law of God, null and void, and it involves the person who acts upon it in the crime of adultery. Our King tolerates none of those enactments which, in certain countries, trifle with the bonds of matrimony. Nations may make what laws they dare, but they cannot alter facts. Persons once married are, in the sight of God, married for life, with the one exception of proven fornication. So, just as the sexual union, which we've covered in past weeks, within marriage, that sexual union is the consummation of that one flesh reality. So the sexual union of a married person with someone outside the marriage, to use Spurgeon's words, is the virtual disannulling of that one flesh reality. Now, Spurgeon is very careful to use the word virtual there. Why? Well, because adultery doesn't necessitate divorce. It only opens the lawful possibility for it. Even in the case of adultery, guilty parties can be forgiven and restored. But the act does give grounds for lawful divorce. Now, with a couple quotes from church history before us, going back now to the disciples in verse 10. They get it, right? They know exactly what Jesus is teaching. They understand perfectly the gravity of what he is laying down for the church in his interpretation of the meaning and purpose of marriage. And so what is their response? Well, if that's the case, then no thank you. They understand Christ perfectly. They respond to him regrettably. What does their answer reveal? It reveals that the same hardness of heart that was still clinging to the Pharisees in their question, in their testing of Christ, that same hardness of heart to some degree is still grasping at their robes as well. It reveals that the disciples themselves had grown to too easily see divorce as kind of a comforting safety net in face of the difficulties and trials of married life. Well, you know, if you get married and it's not really working out, not the biggest deal. Moses said it was okay. And to reference Jesus' teaching once more from the preceding verses, no, Moses did not say it was okay. Moses regulated divorce because Israel could not bear, at that time in redemptive history, Israel could not bear God's higher purposes. Their hearts were yet largely uncircumcised. And so Moses regulated divorce. He wasn't permitting, he was restraining. And now what is Christ doing? He is restoring. Moses was restraining, Christ is restoring. He is restoring the marriage law to its original purity. And not only that, and this is key, He's not only restoring the marriage law to its original purity, he's also restoring hearts. Think of it this way. If all Christ came to do was teach the truth, all that would do in our case would be to lead us into even greater culpability and even greater condemnation, because we would hear the truth more purely established and rebel against it all the more, as our hearts are in continual rebellion against the Lord apart from his restoring grace. Our hearts would remain far from him. We would only rebel with greater vehemence, exactly as we see the Pharisees doing throughout Matthew's gospel. The more Christ teaches, the more clearly he proclaims truth, the more vehemently they oppose. Christ saves not merely by teaching truth, but by replacing hearts. I remember Ezekiel's vivid prophecy of the new covenant. The Lord says to Ezekiel, to God's people, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And so bringing that into Matthew 19, we cannot properly receive Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce without that new heart, without that new spirit that Jesus gives, that the Lord God alone can give. Remember what Jesus says to Simon Peter in Caesarea Philippi. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The disciples here in verse 10 are yet speaking out of the old heart. The sinful rebellion against God's law that clings to the flesh. And in that sense, their response is very instructive to us. Why? Well, because it's a little glimpse, it's a little picture of how the old heart thinks about marriage. And then we can look in ourselves and see if any trace of that old sinful attitude remains in our own hearts. The old heart, that heart of stone, thinks about marriage only in terms of personal benefit. Only in terms of, on the other side of things, its own discomfort and inconvenience. If marriage means you're stuck with all the difficulties, then no thank you. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I've hinted at this before, but it's amazing that quite literally, in fact, the disciples are doing nothing here but reciting an argument that many people make verbatim in our own day and age. It's too hard. It's too inconvenient. There are too many annoyances. Better not to marry. The same argument that many within marriages use to get out of them. Too hard, too inconvenient, too many annoyances, too many difficulties. Once more from Calvin. It is a display of base ingratitude that from the dread or dislike of a single inconvenience, they reject a wonderful gift of God. It is better, according to them, to avoid marriage than to bind oneself by the bond of living always together. But if God has ordained marriage for the general advantage of mankind, though it may be attended by some things that are disagreeable, it is not on that account to be despised. Above all, let us guard against this wickedness in reference to holy marriage. For, in consequence of its being attended by many annoyances, Satan has always endeavored to make it an object of hatred and detestation in order to withdraw men from it. Let us recollect that whatever annoyances belong to marriage are accidental, for they arise out of the depravity of man. In other words, Calvin is reminding us the difficulties of marriage are not on account of the thing itself. God created marriage as a blessing and as a gift. The difficulties arise from the fact that two sinners are entering into that covenantal relationship. It is the depravity of our own hearts and not the institution itself out of which those difficulties arise. The case of the disciples calls us to examine our own hearts. Where does the sinful, worldly view of marriage still cling to us? Where have we made marriage to be more about our convenience, more about our comfort, than about God's purposes and plans? Here's the irony of the situation. If we make marriage only about me, the almighty me, my wants, my comfort, my convenience, what happens? Marriage seems to be truly a suffocating straitjacket, and we suffer as a result of that posture and attitude. But if we understand marriage according to the divine purpose and intention, if we crucify the fleshly, worldly desire to make it about us and our comforts, if we make our central aim in marriage to glorify God and to honor Christ, then what happens? Well, then the atmosphere is provided for marriage to be a joyful, life-giving, fulfilling blessing. And we flourish, both husband and wife together, one flesh, according to the gift that God intends marriage to be. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Brothers and sisters, marriage is God's gift. Like every one of God's gifts, Satan is trying to twist it and pervert it and corrupt it and malign it. Let us hear the teaching of our Savior this morning. Let us receive it and believe it and allow his words to sweep away all of the filth and mess that the world, the flesh, and the devil have heaped upon it. Is your marriage struggling this morning? Is it struggling perhaps because, like the disciples here in verse 10 of Matthew 19, in some way you're exalting your perceived wants and comforts above God's own purpose for this ordained and gifted institution? Is it struggling because in some way you are being tempted to buck against or even throw off that yoke that you took upon yourself when you made vows before Almighty God? Is it struggling because there is want in your marriage for both parties, both husband and wife, to return to the unity that is the reality of that bond that we discussed last week, the one flesh reality of what God has joined together? When you talk about your marriage, does it sound anything like this? Well, she this, and she that, and she this, and she that. Well, he this, and he that, and he this, and he that. And in the midst of hurling stones at one another, there's no place for the Lord's interest in the relationship that he has established. Instead, there's only the grasping at personal fulfillment and comfort. And along with the Pharisees, along with the disciples, along with all of us who yet have the remnants of the flesh grasping at us, even here in the realm of marriage, do we need together to remember what was written in the beginning? He made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Even lawful divorce is always a tragedy. But unlawful divorce. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Malachi chapter 2, from our responsive reading earlier, is the word of God speaking through the prophet. Matthew 19 is the word become flesh. Remember, that messenger of the covenant promised to God's people, come to his temple. And may he give us new hearts to receive his teaching, to yield beneath it, to recognize the influence of sin on our hearts, even here in this most intimate and precious of relationships given to mankind as a blessing and a gift. Husbands and wives, take heed to your spirits, and may Christ soften our hearts to his divine instruction. And may he soften our hearts toward our spouses. Because we don't have our Christian walk in life over here. And then over here, separated from that, we have the concerns and problems of our marriage. We live out the faithfulness to which Christ calls us, not apart from, not separated from our marriage, but in and through our marriages. And we cannot live out that faithfulness by standing husband against wife at cross purposes, hurling accusations, making it solely about the comfort and needs and wants of each individual, but by coming together and embracing the oneness of flesh that God has established, that objective reality that God has joined you together, the one flesh reality that God has made to be a reality. And it is for that reason that we cannot do this in reliance on our own strength. And neither does God intend us to do it in reliance on our own strength. If we rely on our own strength and on our own wisdom, there will only be further misery and bondage. Here in marriage, those words of Christ that we know and love so dearly, those words we hear no less, at least, than once a month, they're no less true in marriage than they are true in every aspect of the Christian life. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, maybe you hear those words and you can't possibly imagine that your marriage could be the living out or the manifestation of such rest and peace and joy. But if you come together and go to the Lord Jesus and cry for his mercy and rely on his strength, he will make it to be so. Not in full measure. None of us will reach perfection in this life, but he delights to hear the cry of his people, to answer it with his own spirit. Remember, again from Malachi chapter 2, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" When husbands and wives cry out for help from the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus will answer. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is with marriage as it is with every other aspect of created existence. If we reject God's design and purpose, we find only misery and bondage. But if we submit ourselves to God's design and purpose and praise him and thank him for goodness and for wisdom and for blessing, we will find joy and rest and true and abiding fulfillment and satisfaction, ultimately not in any created thing, but in the Lord himself, who gives his Spirit and who brings us to himself. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we know that the evil one has a special interest to attack the marriages of Christian believers, to try to do whatever he can to tear at them, to drive wedges. He is the great separator of what God has joined together, as he seeks constantly to drive husbands and wives apart. Lord God, may we see the beauty of that one flesh reality that you have established. And may we treasure and cherish our spouses in that light, coming together over your purposes and your designs, and experiencing then the blessing that you have intended, the joy that you have. Enlarge our hearts, Lord God, that we may run in the way of your commands. We thank you for Jesus' teaching. And we thank you for Jesus' grace, that in our weakness, he lifts us up. He preserves us. He prays for us. May he be at work in our marriages. May he be at work in each one of us, as we, the bride of Christ, seek spiritual fidelity to our heavenly bridegroom. And so may the church be built up and established for your glory and by your grace. We do ask these things in Jesus' name.